Good morning. I'm Mark Norman. You might not know me. I'm one of the elders here. You probably know my wife, Pam. She's more famous than me. Palm Sunday is really a special day. It's always in the church. It's been historically a special day of the beginning of Passion Week or Holy Week. A lot of excitement around that time, but in our church's life, it's also significant. Community Bible Church started Palm Sunday, 2006. So we're 18 years old. We've been meeting together for 18 years. It doesn't really seem that long, but then as I watch everybody grow and more kids added, and it just time's really just flying by. But it's really special in my own life as well. In 1997, on Palm Sunday, my daughter Morgan, probably prompted by Pam, invited me to church to hear her sing in a Palm Sunday service. I don't remember what she sang. I don't even remember what she wore or where she stood on the stage. What I do remember is that I heard the gospel for the first time and understood the gospel for the first time. I didn't respond on that day, but a few weeks later, I responded and have gave my heart to Christ and seek to serve Him every day. Thank you. So when Mike said we had a couple of spots open, one in February, which Josh took, and then said March, and I took that spot. I didn't realize it was Palm Sunday at the time, so then when I found that out, I said, oh, that's a big day. So I'm honored to be up here today. I'm not the most gifted speaker, but I'll try to handle the word accurately today. So let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. And I told Josh before the last set of songs there that I said, you've already preached the sermon, so I can just put those slides back on and sit back down. So that was good. So this morning we're going to look at a very familiar passage. It's Jesus' triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. All four Gospels record this event, so that should give us an indication of the importance. And I just want to say this whole week is significant in God's Word. Did you know that 8 of 28 chapters in Matthew are devoted to this final week? 6 of 16 in Mark, 8 of 24 in Luke, and 10 of 21 chapters in John are devoted to this final week of our Lord's life. So that's puts some importance on this week. As let's kind of set the scene. As Jesus enters the city, there's this noisy, excited, parade-like atmosphere, and he knows that this week will end in his death. In Luke, it says that he wept as he approached the city, knowing what the people would, by Friday, be doing. This plan has been unfolding since before the beginning of time, and his hour has now come. He had, throughout his ministry, he had avoided people and calls to make him king. In John chapter in John chapter 6, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to seize him and make him king. They wanted to kidnap him and make him king. And that was really the height of his popularity. He had avoided premature death at the hands of the jealous religious leaders in John chapter 7 and 8. In chapter 1 of this gospel, John the Baptist identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now the hour has come for him to die at Passover as the final Passover lamb. Jesus planned and orchestrated this very, very public display to excite and incite the crowds and force the religious leaders to respond. The Jewish leaders were hesitant to put Jesus to death during the Passover feast because they feared retribution from Rome, which would result in their loss of their prestigious positions in the city. So with that as a backdrop, let's begin in verse 12, and we see the king presented. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him. The next day, we always ask, well, the next day after what? The next day after he had supper with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The next day after Judas had objected to Mary anointing him with the very costly perfume. The next day after the Pharisees had decided to add Lazarus to their kill list. The next day, Sunday, Palm Sunday, the large crowd came out from Jerusalem to meet him. The Jewish historian Josephus, he claimed that crowds of as many as 2.5 million people would visit Jerusalem during the Passover feast. He calculated this based on the number of lambs slaughtered on Passover, figuring with reported that 250,000 plus lambs would be slaughtered, figuring 10 lambs per family came out to 2.5 million people. They probably hadn't all arrived at this point, but it was a very large crowd. This crowd would be made up of many people from Galilee who had witnessed the miracles of Jesus during his ministry in that region. They came out to meet him, casting palm branches to make a path, recognizing him as king. As they waved the palm branches, they began to shout out, "Hosanna." Hosanna is a Hebrew word that means save now or give salvation now. They were giving praise to their king, but also calling to be freed from Roman oppression. You see, they had a different idea of who King Jesus was. They were looking for the here and now, the political freedom, to be freed from Rome, and that's the Savior. That's the Savior they were looking for. As they cried out, "Hosanna," they shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," which is a quote from Psalm 118 in verse 26. This is the last of the Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise. And Psalm 113 through 118 are the Hallel Psalms. And this is called the Conqueror's Psalm. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So urge you to read that whole psalm today. It's a messianic psalm identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the one who would come in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Matthew tells us in his account that they also called him Son of David. So they see him as Messiah, they see him as King, and they see him as Deliverer, who will liberate them from Roman rule and oppression. All their political hope was in him. Tremendous excitement and enthusiasm continues to build in the crowds. You just sense the atmosphere at that time. In Luke's account, he describes the panic that was beginning to set in with the Pharisees as they heard these shouts of Hosanna and blessed be the name. Look at Luke 19, 39 through 40. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." So they wanted to silence the crowd because they were beginning to lose control of the situation. And so in verse 14, we see a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9 that is fulfilled. Zechariah gave this prophecy 600 years before. And so we see Jesus riding in on the donkey's colt. So verse 14, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." So riding on a donkey's was a sign of peace. It was a sign of humility. So here you see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, not as a conqueror that the people were looking for, but as a humble servant offering peace. A conquering king would come in on a white horse, a war horse. And if we read in, as we read in Revelation 19, that's the way that Jesus will return, on a white horse. He will be mounted on a white horse, riding at the head of the armies of heaven. But for this entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus did not come as the leader of a victorious army, but as a humble servant. Came not to bring war, but to bring peace. Not to kill, but to be killed. He was the king, but he wasn't the king that they had in view. Did the people understand all that they were saying? They certainly did not. They were still looking for a king who would save them from Rome, not someone who would bring them salvation from sin's oppression. What they were shouting was true. They recognized that, but they neither understood or believed it really in the correct sense. They had it all twisted. And you see that throughout the Gospels, how Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." What did they do? They wanted another meal. He had just fed the 5,000 the day before, and they were looking for another meal. He was speaking spiritually. They were thinking physically, wanting our own needs met. And we're a little like that. So let's continue in verse 16. "These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So John points out in verse 16 that even the disciples didn't understand all the prophecies being fulfilled until after Jesus had been glorified, after he had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended. What was the key? They received the Holy Spirit, who Jesus told them would illuminate and bring all these things to mind. And they were caught up in all the commotion and the rejoicing with the people. So I got a homework assignment for you this week, since we're in this Passion Week. Read John 13 through 17. It's only a couple of hours in the life of Christ, but it's really powerful instruction. So that's your homework assignment. Write that down. Verse 17, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the grave were proclaiming what Jesus had done. There were multitudes lining the road, shouting Hosanna and waving their palm branches. There were more people coming out. So more people kept coming out to see Jesus as he approached. And these people that were there, so there was a group coming with him from Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles away across the Mount of Olives and down the descent. And so they were coming out of the eastern gate of Jerusalem out to meet him. They were coming up with him from Bethany, and all these crowds met together. The ones from Bethany were testifying about what he had done with Lazarus, raising him from the dead. The ones from Jerusalem were coming out and testifying about what they had heard. And so this great crowd was just all worked up and excited. But the only ones not rejoicing were the religious leaders. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." Verse 19. The religious leaders had been seeking to seize Jesus with a plan to kill him. But because of their fear of the uproar that might cause among the crowds gathered for Passover, they had agreed to wait and kill him after the feast. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, it angered and frustrated them so much that they caused them to rethink their earlier decision to put this off. So now they were going to act. They're going to act in God's timing. You see who's really in charge of this thing? Their greater concern at the moment was all the praise Jesus was receiving. They were losing control. And it did seem as the whole world was going after him. For even the Greeks were now seeking him. So let's look at verse 20. And this is the king sought. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. So these were Gentiles who had rejected the paganism of their own nations and recognized that the God of Israel was the, was the true God. So they were probably proselytes to Judaism. Because they were not Jews, they could not participate in all the aspects of the temple worship, but they could participate to a limited extent, including going up into the outer court of the temple to pray and to worship. This was the part of the temple that Jesus had taken a scourge and driven out the money changers and merchants who had set up shop there. So there's a little gap of time between verse 19 and verse 20. So Jesus comes in, he goes up to the temple, he cleanses the temple. While he's there, these Greeks, these Gentiles, seek an audience with him. They wanted to see Jesus. They were looking for more than just a sign. What were the people coming out looking for? A sign. They wanted to see a sign. And Jesus had given many signs that all pointed to who he was during his ministry, and they ignored them. See, the word see has the idea of requesting an interview. So they wanted to have an interview with Jesus. They wanted to ask specific questions. They were genuinely interested in him and what he was doing. Proverbs 8:17 says, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. So they were diligently seeking answers from the Lord. So they came to Philip. Why Philip? Well, he was from Bethsaida, a Greek-speaking area in Galilee, and so they probably recognized him and could speak with him. Philip came and told Andrew. Why Andrew? Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. We see in chapter 1 of John, Andrew brings Peter to John. What do you know about Andrew? He's Peter's brother. So Andrew, who brought Peter to Jesus in John chapter 6, as he fed the 5,000, Andrew brought a young boy with two fish and five loaves to Jesus. I don't know what you're going to do with it, but I found this little kid with some lunch. So let's see what you can do. And of course, we know the story that Jesus multiplied that and fed probably 20,000 people that day. And so Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. So they came to Jesus in verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So in response to the request from the Greeks to see him, Jesus announces that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Up to this point, he had said many times that his hour had not yet come. So this is a real clear turning point in his ministry. We see in John chapter 2, after he turned the water into wine, he told his mother, "My hour is not yet come." He said in John chapter 7 that his hour had not yet come. So he continues to say that throughout. But now his hour has come. His hour to be crucified, his hour to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the penalty for our sins, for the world's sins. He was going to be the Passover lamb that had been predicted from before the beginning of time. And so, as we look at verse 24, Jesus continues, and so we're going to consider the king sacrificed. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you." So when you read that, "truly, truly," he wants you to pay attention. He says, pay attention to what I'm going to say. So every time you read "truly, truly" in the Bible, pay attention to what follows that. He wants you to see something, to pay close attention to what he's going to say. And so he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." So he's saying that the seed must die to produce a harvest. He's referring here to his death. "But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the seed placed into the soil. I was going to bring a seed up here, but haven't started my garden yet. I know we've got a lot of gardeners in here, Alan and Sandy and some others. Yeah. The seeds placed in the soil, and the shell, the husk, begins to break down, and the new life on the inside of that seed begins to grow. You get the picture? When you read the little packet of seeds, it tells you how deep to plant, how far apart to plant. It's all programmed into that seed. All of that information, how much soil on top, how much water, starts to break down that shell, breaks down that husk. And in a few days, I remember when I was a kid, we had a big garden, and we'd always go out there, and you'd see the little sprout springing up through the ground. And we knew there were going to be, it was going to be a lot of work this summer. Our dad assigned us a row every morning before he went to work. You pick these beans. There were three of us, three brothers, and we all had an assignment every day. Weed and pick beans. As the seed sprouts and begins to grow, eventually it starts to produce fruit. He's saying that there won't be any life unless he dies. There will be no spiritual harvest apart from his death. He's the substitute who will die and bring the fruit, bring much fruit. So now he shifts from the illustration of his death, and he applies this seed illustration to us as his followers, to us as believers. Verse 25, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." If the grain sought only to preserve itself, then it would remain alone and never accomplish anything. No fruit, no life. If the grain is put into the soil and sacrifices itself, it fulfills its purpose and produces much fruit. If a person lives their life only for themselves, they live it to themselves and accomplish nothing of eternal value. If they view this life as the opportunity to give of themselves for eternal purposes, we fulfill the reason for our existence and gain eternal reward. So you see the picture here? We read this in our Sunday school class this morning. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's amazing that Jesus would sacrifice himself for our sin, but it's even more amazing that he does so that we might be with him and be honored by God. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So the reward for serving is twofold. First, you will be wherever Jesus is. He will be with you. There will be no separation between you and him. Second, God the Father will honor you. He will honor you and me for serving him. We deserve nothing from him except condemnation. Yet his great love extends to our salvation from sin and beyond to even honoring us for simply what is our duty as his creation. So if you want to serve him, then you must follow him. That's not an easy task, but it's the only one that is keeping with your purpose of existence and one in which Jesus will help. He says in Luke 9, verse 23, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Does that sound like work? Hard work? It's difficult. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is it? For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? Luke 9. So, Jesus is going to be lifted up on a cross in a few days as we follow the history. And that act of self-sacrifice is going to produce a harvest of souls that continues even today. We like to say here, we want to make disciples who make disciples. John's purpose in writing this book is found in John 20, verse 30 and 31. And our small group is going through John, and I always ask, why did he write this account like he wrote it? Why did he write what he wrote? Verse 30, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the question is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? So many of the people who had gathered on that first Palm Sunday, they didn't believe. In fact, if you read the last of the gospel accounts, read the first chapter of Acts, you'll see there were only maybe 120 that met together before the Holy Spirit came. If that crowd numbered in the millions, and there were only 120 or so that followed him. And then in 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that as he's given the definition of the gospel, he says like 500, he names the apostles, then the 500, they had witnessed the risen Savior. So that's kind of a shocking number, but that's the truth. Most of those who shouted the hosannas on Sunday, by Friday, they'd be shouting, "Crucify him." They didn't realize their greatest need, a Savior, to be saved from their sins. 6 months earlier, in John chapter 7, Jesus said to some of these same people, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And so, unless you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, God in human flesh, who came to take away the sin of the world, you'll die in your sins. So I wonder if somebody today needs to make that decision, to trust in him to save you. The rest of that verse in John chapter 20, it says, "And that believing you may have life in his name." So if you believe, you'll have life in his name. That's why I want you to read those chapters in John. It talks about what it looks like to have life in his name. How will we be known? By the love we have for one another. And it goes on. Denying self and living for God is at the heart of discipleship. A unsown seed does not produce fruit. So you can't just set it on a shelf and expect it to produce anything. It's just going to sit there and collect dust. From an eternal perspective, death is the means of life. Jesus' death led to the life of many, and it continues today. That same principle is true for the believer. The Christian who lives life from an eternal perspective, thinking of life from an eternal perspective, will have a productive and fruitful life. It's a matter of setting our priorities right. Three things last forever. Have you heard that before? Only three things will last into eternity. God's Word, God, and people. We'll be in eternity with Him in heaven, or in eternity separated from Him in hell. So I urge you today, if you haven't made a decision for Christ, to do that today. Today is the day for salvation, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this familiar passage of Scripture. Thank you that you came to die for us, to sacrifice and be a substitute for us. Thank you for the picture of the seed and how we in you will produce fruit that has eternal value. So help us today to realize that and to live life with an eternal perspective, not a selfish, self-centered perspective, but thinking of loving others and treating them more important than ourselves. So thank you for your love for us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.